Turning again to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3. And let's just take a moment and look to the Lord for his help now as we come around his truth. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for special help as we come around your word. Give to us physical help, Lord, even freshness of mind and of body to hear your word. We pray that thou wouldst give us that attention that we need, Lord, to receive the word of God. Lord, help us not to be weary in our bodies and our inner minds. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst also give to us spiritual help. You know, it is the Holy Ghost that leads and guides us into all truth. And so we pray that thou wouldst come this evening and be our teacher, showing the things of Christ to us. O God, minister thy word to our hearts. I confess my need of thy help. Give me help to preach thy word. Give me help to rightly divide the word of truth. May I be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Lord, help us that we pray this evening. Come upon us in this place. And as we preach your word, may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and the verses 7 to 10, we are told of what will happen at the end of time as Christ returns to this world. And this is what it says. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. In these words, the truth, the supernatural and shocking truth of what will happen at the end of time is clearly set before us. Christ shall suddenly appear with his mighty angels, and all those that are still in their sin will suffer everlasting punishment. They will come to know everlasting ruin. God's judgment and condemnation will be their eternal portion. Whereas all those who have obeyed the gospel and are trusting in the Lord Jesus will enter into everlasting glory and bliss. And there they will dwell with Christ for all eternity. This is the simple and short truth of what is going to take place at the end of this world. Christ shall return. He will make himself known once again in power and great glory. We've been singing of this evening. And his people shall enter into glory with him. But all who have rejected him shall be cast from his presence into hell itself. And so this is what is going to take place at the end of time. However, God in his word not only declares what will happen at the end of time, but he also describes in great detail these miraculous and marvelous events. And he describes them in various ways and by using different illustrations. In several places in Scripture, we read of how the end of this world is likened unto a harvest. It's described as a harvest scene. Revelation 14 and the verse 15 declares, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The world here is likened unto a field, and the people of this world are the harvest. At the very end of time, this world will then be reaped of its people. What an image this brings before our minds. It very powerfully impresses upon us what is going to happen as Christ returns. This world will be reaped, just like a farmer goes into his field and reaps all of the harvest that is there, strips the field bare. This is what's going to happen at the end of the world. This world will be reaped of people. The souls of men would all be cut down and gathered before Christ. Of course, as the Lord Jesus told the parable of the tares and the wheat, he again uses the imagery of a harvest to explain the nature of what will happen at the close of time. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, we read of the wheat and the tares growing together. And there they grew together until it was harvest season, until it was harvest time. And the husbandman, the farmer, sent out his reapers, and all was brought in. And then there was the dividing of the tares and the wheat. And of course, that illustrates for us that in this world, during the duration of time, Christ's people and Satan's people will live side by side. But there's coming a harvest. And that a harvest will bring a great division, a great separation from the tares from the wheat. As well as the harvest scene to teach us of the remarkable events that will occur at the end of this world, Christ also uses a fishing scene. This is what he said in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here we have a fishing scene. Instead of a reaper going out and harvesting the crop, here we read about a fisherman and he casts in the net. And the net is full, and that is telling us that this world will be reaped completely or gathered in completely of the souls of men again. The net will be full. And then after that net is pulled in, there's going to be a great division. The good fish from the bad fish. And the bad fish will be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, the illustration the Savior uses is that of the shepherd, separating the sheep from the goats. He says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne, the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And so the Lord speaks in his word concerning the fabulous and fearful events that will take place at the end of time. And as he does so, he uses a harvest scene, a fishing scene, and a shepherding scene. And we could go on and consider other illustrations found in Scripture, which explain something of the nature of what will take place when Christ returns. Those supernatural and shocking events, when this world will suddenly come to an abrupt end, and Christ will appear, and he will work judgment and in condemnation. But this evening, as we come again to the book of Joel, I want us to note here how God, through his servant Joel, likens the end of this world unto a battle scene. He speaks of a battle scene to describe the events at the end of time. In the day when Joel ministered to God's people, battle scenes, armies facing each other on the battlefield, would not have been an unfamiliar thing. Indeed, for the opposite was the case. It was common for nations to face each other in a conflict. And as you read through the Old Testament, you will discover this. In fact, the Old Testament seems to be all about battles and conflicts. And people were continually fighting. One nation was fighting another nation. Nations were continually fighting. And really, this takes up a huge part of the history of the Old Testament. The battles that took place. And so battles in Old Testament times were a very familiar thing. A very common thing. Joel then uses the language of warfare to instruct the people he ministered to of what will happen at the very end of time. Of what will happen when Christ returns. There will be a battle. The greatest battle of all. I want us then to consider what Joel says here in verses 9 to 17, Joel 3. And I want us to think upon the final battle. The final battle. The end of time, there will be the final battle. The battle of all battles. As Christ returns to this world in power and great glory. Notice then with me a number of things about this final battle. First of all, see with me here the summonsing of this battle. The summonsing of it. This is what we read of from verse 9 down to verse 12. Let's read these words again and notice how God is calling or summonsing men to the battlefield. And this is what's happening here. God is summonsing men to the battlefield. Verse 9 says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. In ancient times, this is how nations went to war one with another. They summoned or called their foes to arm themselves and to prepare for war. They sent a message to the king of the nation they wished to fight. And they said, come, let us meet each other on the battlefield. Let us come and face one another. And this is how ancient nations went to war. They sent a message to their foes and they said, listen, come out onto the battlefield. Arm yourselves. Prepare for war. Let's meet. Let's meet. And let's do battle. In 2 Kings 14, we are told of how King Amaziah of Judah wanted to fight with Joash, the king of Israel. And he summoned him to go to war. And this is what we read in 2 Kings 14 in the verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Come, let us look one another in the face. This then was the nature of how nations and kings went to war in ancient times. They summoned one another to come out and to enter into conflict on the battlefield. It is then this idea that has been brought before us in these words between verses 9 and 12. And so what Joel is teaching us here is, when the Lord returns to this world, at the very end of time, he will summon men to face him. That's what's going to happen. Christ is coming. And he's going to summon all men to meet him. The great God, the glorious and majestic one. He's coming to summon men before him. Meet with me. The very same thought is brought before us in the prophecy of Amos. Turn over a few pages in your Bible to Amos chapter 4. And this is a very well-known verse in the book of Amos, perhaps the most well-known verse in this whole book. Amos chapter 4 in the verse 12. Notice what it says. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This phrase, prepare to meet thy God, is also a military phrase. It's prepare to meet your enemy. That's the thought here. God is saying, come, prepare yourself. Prepare for battle. There's this thought of God summoning these people before him. Prepare to meet thy God. So this is what has taken place here. In Joel chapter 3. And this, the language is very clearly setting this before us. Verse 4, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Verse 10 talks about beating the plowshares into swords and the pruning hooks into spears. Get ready for battle. God is summoning men before him. Now as Joel speaks here of the final battle and how God will summon men to meet him, this does teach us a number of very important things. It teaches us in the first place, man's ways anger God. Man's ways anger God. This is unmistakably clear in this passage. God is dealing with men and women as his enemy. That's what he's doing here. He says to them in verse 9, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Now this is not something that you would say to your friend, but this is something you would say to your foe. This is the type of language that you would use to someone that had behaved badly towards you. Prepare for war. I'm challenging you. You are my foe. You are my enemy. Think again of the context of two kings meeting. Kings met not because they were allies or friends, but they met because they were enemies. There was a dislike one for another. There was a hatred one to another. There was hostilities between nations. And because of this, they met in the battlefield. And this is what we see here. The very fact that God at the end of time will summon men to appear before him in this way reveals how man's ways anger God. God is angry with man. This is a truth that people don't like to consider. That God is angry with them. Their lives and their ways are unacceptable and displeasing to him. Psalm 7 verse 11 declares, God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, that men and women would grasp this truth. Oh, that they would understand it. As they live in this world, their lives anger God. Their sin anger God's. Angers God. And there's that day coming where God is going to call them onto the battlefield. And there will be hostilities. There will be one who comes to meet them in wrath with vengeance. And he is the Lord. And this is what men need to understand. This is what they need to grasp. In their sin, they are God's enemies. And he's angry with them every day. But if you think of this summons, it not only teaches us man's ways anger God, but it teaches us man will be held accountable by God. Verse 11 begins with the words, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen. And then in verse 12 it tells us, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Notice in these words, all the heathen are summoned before the coming judge. Verse 12 even talks of the heathen being awakened. The heathen being awakened. This awakening here is referring to the heathen, the ungodly, being awakened from the sleep of death. Speaking of how at the end of time when Christ returns, those who have died and are buried will be summoned to this battlefield. They will be summoned to this final battle. They will be awakened to it. Even from the sleep of death. Those in the graveyards. Those who have passed away, rejecting Christ, still in their sin. When the final battle comes, there will be a time of accountability. They will be summoned. Summons to appear on the battlefield. The Lord himself spoke of this in John 5:28. And this is what he said. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. When Christ returns and summons men before him, death and decay will not even hide men from his face. There will be no hiding. This will be a time of total accountability. The final battle will be won where all men will be summoned before the great judge to give an account. To give an account for their lives. To give an account for what they've done with Christ. To give an account for their sin. This is the summons of this battle. But then notice also with me here, not only the summons in this battle, but the strategy in this battle. One of the most important aspects of warfare is strategy. You need to have a plan of how you're going to overcome your foe and win the victory. That is vital. Any good general knows they need to have the right strategy. They might have a weaker army than their foes, but if they've got the right strategy, there's a chance they can overcome their enemy. And they can take them and they can destroy them. Strategy is so important in battle. Well, in verse 13, we read of the strategy that the Lord will employ in the final battle. Notice what it says, verse 13 here in Joel 3. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Notice here the language changes from one of warfare to that of the harvest. The Lord is speaking to his angels and he tells them, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And so there's this change of terminology here. It changes from battle language to that of a harvest. Now I believe the reason why the language changes here from that of warfare to that of the harvest is because in the final battle, men will not be able to resist or fight against God. Men will not be able to resist or fight against God. They will not be able to wage war against him. From the fall of man, this is what men have been doing. They have been fighting against God. They have been resisting him and opposing him. And in their sin, they defy God. And in their sin they shake their fist at God. Romans 8 and 7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that is telling us man's mind, man's heart is at war with God. And this is man by nature. Man has been at war with God all down through the years of time since the fall. Ever in the final day, when the final battle comes, as the Lord returns to this world, clothed with majesty and great power, men and women who have fought against Christ all their lives will be so overcome with His glory and magnificence that they will not be able to fight against Him. They will not be able to fight against Him. They will be so overcome by the display of His terrible glory and majesty that they will not have any ability or strength to fight against Him. Instead, as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the strategy that Christ will employ in the final battle. He will so manifest His glory that men and women will just be like the harvest before the reaper, unable to resist or fight against the Lord. And this is why I believe this language changes here. Because there won't be a battle. The final battle will end before it starts. Because Christ will come in such terrible glory and majesty. Men will just be overcome and broken before Him. Well, yes, when Christ came the first time, He came in humility. And men despised Him. They scorned Him. They mocked Him. They beat Him. They crucified Him. And they still mock and scorn Him. Ah, but when He comes again, oh, the sight of His glory will bring every knee to bend and every tongue to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. This truth is illustrated for us in an incident which took place in the life of King Solomon. Solomon is a great Old Testament type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the great biblical pictures of Christ, Solomon. He was the wise judge who was able to discern between good and evil. And that was the depth or the strength and the significance of Solomon's wisdom. He was able to discern between good and evil. And we have the story of the two harlots that came to him. They lived in the same house and we know the story well. One of the harlots, they both had children, babies, and one of them lay on their child during the night and the child died. So she got up and she swapped it with the other harlot. And then there was a falling out in the morning time and the whole situation came before Solomon. And he said, let us bring a sword in. And we'll divide the child and give half to one harlot and half to the other. But the true mother of the child said, no, don't do this. Save the child, give it to the other harlot. But the false one, the one who was telling lies, said, oh, that's half it. And so Solomon was able to discern between good and evil. He was the great judge that was able to discern and judge his people. And so he is the type of Christ in this sense. But one day the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. And the Bible tells us she came to prove him with hard questions. See, she was going to challenge him. She had heard all about Solomon. Heard all about his wisdom and his glory and majesty. But now she wanted to come and she was going to put him to the test. She was going to challenge him. Is he really wise? I'm going to ask them hard questions. However, this is what we read in 1 Kings 10, verses 4 and 5. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the audience of his ministers, and the apparel and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, then note these words, there was no more spirit in her. No more spirit in her. The Queen of Sheba was so blown away with the glory of Solomon's riches, wisdom and power that she was left breathless and powerless. She came to question him. She came to ascertain was he really a wise man. But when she saw his majesty and glory, she couldn't even speak. She was breathless. No breath left in her. Ah, so it will be in the final battle. So it will be in the final battle. Those that have lived in rebellion against the greater than Solomon, the wisest of all, the greatest judge of all, the one who can truly discern between good and evil. Those that are found still rebelling against him will be completely overcome with his infinite glory and terrible splendor. So they will be like the grass before the sickle. Like the grass before the sickle. They will not have strength to fight. They will not have strength to resist the Lord when he manifests his glory. Think of all those that have shaken their fist in the face of God. Think of the atheist. Think of the mocker. I was reading something on the internet the other day of someone, that someone spoke about Jesus in a certain way. And I thought, what a day it's going to be for them when the one they're speaking ill of and mocking and denying his very existence suddenly appears in glory to be their judge. What a day that will be. The self-righteous, the carnal, the Christ rejecter. What a day that will be when Christ comes, so manifests his glory that they're utterly overcome and left speechless. In a moment, they will be overwhelmed. And so this is the strategy of the final battle. Christ manifesting his terrible glory and overcoming man. Thirdly, notice with me the spoil of this battle. This brings us now to verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Read here of the valley of decision. Of course, the obvious question is, what is the valley of decision? What is this valley of decision that we're in? There's multitudes found. Well, keep in mind the context here and the scene that Joel is painting for us. The Lord has summoned the peoples of this world to appear before him on the battlefield. As he then enters onto the battlefield in power and glory, the very sight of his infinite majesty is enough to overcome all his foes, even to the point that every knee bows before him and confesses that he is Lord. This then brings us to the multitudes in the valley of decision. Who are the multitudes? And why are they here in this place called the Valley of Decision? Well, these multitudes are all of humanity. They are the peoples of this world from the beginning of time to the very end of time. That is who the multitudes are here. All men and all women, the whole of humanity. And the reason why they are said to be in the Valley of Decision is because they are now found in the place where their eternal destiny will be decided. They're in the place where their eternal destiny will be decided. Christ has won the final battle. He in his glory has defeated his foes. And now the spoils of that battle are gathered before him. And he must now decide what will be done with this spoil. What is going to be done with this spoil? This is why it's the Valley of Decision. Think of a battle that took place in ancient times when one army completely routed and defeated the opposing army. The property of the defeated army and very often the families of the defeated army would have been brought out and decisions would have been made as to what was going to be done with the spoils of war. The spoils of war would have been brought before the victorious king. There he was sitting on his horse. Picture this scene. Because this is the language that Joel is using. There was the victorious king sitting on his horse. And all the spoil was gathered before him. The spoils of the defeated army, their riches and their people. And as they were brought into this place where the king had to decide what to be done with them, he would give the order, keep this, cast this away, save this person, put this person to death. This would have been done. Whether they lived or whether they died was the decision of the victorious king. They were there gathered before him in the valley of decision, and he would decide what would be done with the spoil. At his word, it was decided. What a solemn picture is painted for us here. We are being taught that there's coming a day when we all will stand before Christ, the all-victorious King, in the valley of decision. And he will decide our eternal fate. He will decide our eternal fate. Of course, the question is, what will Christ do with you on that day? On that day when the spoils of his victory are divided? Will you meet him as his friend or as his foe? When the spoils of his victory are being sorted out, will you be one that he will cast into eternal death? Or welcome into eternal life? When you're found in the valley of decision, what will the victorious king do with you on that day? We all will be in this valley someday. What will Christ do with you? So we have the spoil of this battle, the strategy in this battle, the summoning in this battle. Fourthly, notice with me here the sorrow at this battle. See the words in verses 15 and 16. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake. The very nature of war is that it brings sorrow. Brings sorrow. The defeated side suffer because they have lost. And they are now ruled by those they consider to be their enemies. And that was the case in ancient times. When you lost in battle, those that were your foes, your greatest enemies, now ruled over you. Well, the sorrow that will follow the final battle will be the greatest and most horrific sorrow that men and women will ever endure. When Christ returns to this world and subdues all things unto himself, the Bible tells us of the wicked that know not Christ as their Savior, they shall go away into everlasting punishment. Into utter darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The words in verse 15 very much bring before us the dreadful reality of utter darkness. See what it says in verse 15 again. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. I believe the thought that is set forth in these words is every single mercy that man enjoys from God in this world will be withdrawn. There will not even be the mercy of a blink of light. And really this is the thought in verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This is utter darkness. Not even the slightest blink of light. This is the horrific nature of hell. There's not even the mercy of a tiny flicker of light. Oh, what terrible sorrow will come upon those that are still found in their sin at the final battle. What terrible sorrow. As you will be cast into utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Joel preached to the people in his day of this sorrow, so they would seek God's salvation and flee from the wrath to come. And this is why he spoke in this way to these people. This is why he preached after this manner. So his congregation, so the people he ministered to, would be warned of what is at hand. If you're found in the final battle as Christ's enemy. This is why God has recorded this in his word. So we too will take refuge from the wrath of the Lamb. So we too will not end up on the defeated side at the final battle and suffer eternal sorrow and ruin. The sorrow of this battle. The final thing I want us to consider tonight is the sweetness of this battle. As well as those who lose in battle, there are those who win. And to be victorious over your enemy on the battlefield was the most sweet and precious thing. It was the most sweet and precious thing, particularly in ancient times. It ultimately meant liberty and freedom. You had won on the battlefield. You were not going to be ruled over by your enemy. You could live in freedom and liberty. As Christ then defeats all his foes and wins the final battle, the battle which will end all battles, how sweet will be his victory. Oh, how sweet will his victory be. We read of this sweet victory in the final part of verse 16 and verse 17. It says there halfway through verse 16, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall we know that I am the Lord, or so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. After the final battle, Christ will gather his people unto himself, and they will dwell with him in Zion, in the new Jerusalem for all eternity. This victory will end all sin. It will end all sickness. It will end all suffering. It will end all sorrow for Christ's people. It will bring us into a state of liberty and freedom from all of these things. From all of these things. From sin, from sickness, from sorrow, from suffering. This will be the sweetness of this victory. This is the hope of the Christian. Christ is the captain of our salvation, and the final battle will bring us to enter into and enjoy his great victory forevermore. That's what will happen. What a victory that will be. When we, with Christ, reign with him in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever in a state of holiness. See what it says in verse 17 again. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And that really sums it up. The sweetness of victory. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. We shall be made holy like unto Christ and dwell in Zion with him for all eternity. This is the victory that belongs to every believer that is trusting in Christ. Now let me ask you in closing, will the final battle be one of sorrow or sweetness for you? Will it be? When you're summoned to the battlefield and when Christ appears in glory and when the spoil is being divided by the great victorious King, will it be sorrow for you and eternal ruin, or sweetness and eternal bliss? It can only be sweet if you're on Christ's side. Oh, how essential this is. If you're on Christ's side, and you can only be on Christ's side if you repent and turn from your sin and by faith say Christ is your Savior. This is the only way that you can be prepared for the final battle. Well, I trust tonight that if you've never sought Christ as your Savior, that you will prepare for this day. You will prepare for the final battle. And at the conclusion of this battle, you will know what it is to live eternally in the victory of the all-conquering captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Seek Him tonight. Seek Him as your Savior. Oh, I trust you will. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen and amen.